turn my microphone on is what I need to do. I'm Mike Hotelling.
And I'm Amy Hotelling, his wife.
And we are part of the Marquette Park 2 home group. I looked up our name last night. If any of our home group people are here, would you stand up? Or at least stick your hand up in the air? Yeah. So we're the leaders of that home group, which I suppose makes us some of the leaders around here. You always got to get that one in. Sorry, we're a little discombobulated. When Amy and I aren't doing other things, we do have gainful employment at Hope Ministries. I'm the spiritual life director.
And I'm the director of housing.
So that's what we do. And today we have the privilege of talking about Psalm chapter 2, which we wanted really, really bad, believe it or not. So we're excited to be here this morning.
Okay. So I'm going to read Psalm chapter 2 to you guys. Do you have the slide clicker? We need the slide clicker, Dealey. I think Chris
has
up.
It. It's up.
Okay, yeah. Okay, so I'm going to read, and if you guys can stand and read with me. We like to stand sometimes when we read scripture aloud. So read along with me. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break off their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Please be seated. So there you have it, Psalm 2. And what is this about?
It's all about Jesus. Poor Rich Mullins tells me so. Have you heard the song, Let the Nations Rage?
I have. Probably a lot of people haven't, and we forgot the playlist this morning. But if you did grow up listening to any Christian music in the late 80s and 90s, you would have heard some Rich Mullins song. And I think there is somewhat of a chance that Keith might cover that song later on this morning. I think it's a slim chance, but it still exists. So yes, Rich Mullins does make the connection for us between Psalm 2 and Jesus, but more importantly, the New Testament authors do, the Spirit-inspired New Testament authors. And the New Testament has a bunch of allusions and at least one sizable quotation from Psalm 2, so I want to talk about those for a minute as we begin. For example, we had a baptism today. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. John the Baptizer, I guess some people like to say, because, you know, anyways, not a Baptist like we think of. But when Jesus is being baptized, you also, not only is Jesus there, but the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and there's a voice from above who is unmistakably God the Father, who says, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. Something very similar happens at the Transfiguration, where Jesus is on top of a mountain, and Peter, James, and John are there, and there's Elijah, and Moses shows up, and then from the clouds you once again hear the voice of the Father, this is my Son whom I love, listen to him. Now, I don't know about you, but for many, many years, as a Christian, I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I figured, okay, I see what's going on here. You got some people that wrote this stuff down, and a little bit of this, remember that, this is good stuff, makes for a good story, let's throw it in. But that's not what's going on here. Scholars will tell you Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration are included because they're trying to help us understand that Jesus is the Son, ultimately, that Psalm 2 speaks of. So those are just allusions, but there's a very significant quote that shows up in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, if you're not that familiar with the Bible, is written shortly or takes place shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So in the book of Acts, you've got Peter and John that are, you know, doing their thing, doing what Jesus taught them to do, and it gets them into a little bit of trouble. And after their run-in with some of the religious leaders, they are released, and they gather together with some of the other early disciples of Jesus, and they worship God by quoting Psalm 2. I want to read it for you. Oh, never mind. I didn't put that on the screen intentionally. So I will read it to you. So this is from Acts chapter 4. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they set off and they quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then they offer a little interpretation for us. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. I know it's kind of a mouthful, but it's a quotation of Psalm chapter 2, and what we miss out on, because we're just reading the Bible in English, is when the nations are raging, it's not written in Hebrew. You know, you'd think that a good Jew writing this down would write it in Hebrew. But none of the Jews really read Hebrew. Most of them read Greek at that point. So they're reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the word for nations is ethnos. And then when it talks about Herod and Pilate together with the Gentiles, same word again, ethnos. So here, the early followers of Jesus are looking at what Herod and the chief priests and what the Romans did, and they are the nations that were raging against the Lord and his anointed one. So there you have it. There's this understanding in the Bible that Jesus is ultimately what Psalm 2 is talking about. But the deal is that 1,000 years before Jesus, King David and the kings that descended from him, they were the ones who were claiming to be God's anointed son. That was the original purpose of Psalm chapter 2. And how can this be? Well, the deal is there was a reading of that text. There was an understanding of Psalm 2, and then in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit produced a second reading, a reinterpretation of that psalm. And we can talk about that some later on this morning, but first I want to talk about the original meaning of this Psalm 2, 1,000 years before Jesus. So first of all, as we journey through the summer of the Psalms, Psalm 2 is what's called a royal psalm. So it was used when a king would be enthroned, one of the anointed sons of God that would sit on the throne of Israel. So basically, there were corporate worship ceremonies that included the coronation of a king. So a psalm like Psalm 2 would be read at a coronation like that, or perhaps every year after on the anniversary of the king's coronation, they would sing perhaps a royal psalm as well.
So Psalm 2 can be seen as a drama unfolding in four different scenes. The beginning scene we could call the international conspiracy. I'll read the first three verses again. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. So in the first scene, the nations and the kings that they're talking about are non-Israelite nations and peoples. And these nations are conspiring together, plotting, rising up against the Lord. And they're saying, let us break off the chains and throw off the shackles. So in the words of Braveheart, they're crying out,
freedom! We practiced that.
Yeah, we did. So the attitude of these nations, it's clearly rebellion. And the fact that they want to rebel, like, you don't rebel against somebody who doesn't have authority over you or some kind of power or something. So they're wanting to rebel against God. And keep in mind, Psalm 2, it paints a theological picture. So did Israel ever, was it ever this massive empire that all these different nations had to pay homage to or taxes or submit to? I mean, was it ever like Rome? No. But that's kind of the picture we get here. So this would be like Canada today saying, we have authority over all the earth. Don't rebel against us. I mean, how many of you can even name the Prime Minister of Canada? A couple, yeah. Mainly because he's kind of this attractive movie star that likes to smoke pot or something, but yeah. Anyway, you get the point. So nevertheless, even though this was never a political reality, it was and it is a spiritual reality. God and his anointed one do have authority over the nations. So the word anointed one, by the way, in Hebrew is the basic word for the English word Messiah. It means anointed one. In Greek, anointed one is Christ. So it just, in the very beginning, like the basic root of the word just means anointed one. So in the Old Testament, Samuel anointed the early kings of Israel, including David, before that Saul, and we've talked about David a lot in our summer in the Psalms series. These kings were understood to be God's anointed. And if you look through 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, you'll read about the prophet Samuel. Like I said, he literally took oil and anointed the kings with oil. Today, when we say Messiah, we usually think Jesus, but back in the day, it just meant anointed one. And in Psalm 2, the anointed one is Israel's king. And it's kind of, you know, maybe David, Solomon, or whatever king was the current king, the son of David, in that time. This phrase has even been used to describe a Persian king, Cyrus, who wasn't even an Israelite, was not a Jew. The Bible refers to him as an anointed one. He was the one that allowed the Jews to return to Palestine after the exile.
So after this international conspiracy, you have God's response. There you go. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So in the scene, his response to the international conspiracy is laughing and scoffing. I don't know about you, but I read that, and I kind of cringe a little bit because it doesn't seem very nice, does it? But that's not really the point. The point is that God is completely unfazed. He's unworried about the rebellion that they plot in vain. In verse 5, God's laughter turns into anger. Yeah, what do you do with that? Well, interestingly, and maybe even surprisingly, God gets angry, but there's no judgment. He issues a decree. I've installed my king on Zion. And Zion is kind of a weird word. I grew up in church. We talked about Zion, and at some point you get so old, you can't ask, what does this mean? You've been saying it too long. But if you're unfamiliar, Zion could be a reference to the temple or to Jerusalem as a whole or to the nation of Israel as a whole.
So let's look at the third scene, verses 7 through 9. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, the person speaking in this third scene is the king, and he is telling us what God has said to him. So it's the king quoting God. And it is an echo of the covenant that was made between God and David through the prophet Nathan.
It's also a little bit of an echo of Star Wars. Luke, I am your father. Can't read that without thinking about that. Maybe it's just me.
Okay. So reading the story from 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan is speaking, and he says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house, as in a dynasty, for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and the he in this is referring to Solomon because he built the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with flogging inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So God is inviting the king to ask for the nations as his inheritance. He's saying, ask me and I will give you the whole world. I'll give you the nations. You will have authority over them and they will come to you. And again, another part that, as Mike says, might make you cringe a little bit, talks about this rod of iron and the shattering of pottery. Like, this is obviously a warning of judgment. If you don't submit to the king, there will be judgment. But we have to keep in mind that when prophets give oracles and warnings about judgment, they're doing this to bring people to repentance. God doesn't want them to be destroyed. He's warning them of what will happen if they don't turn to his son. And it also shows us, just in that image of pottery being shattered, that although these nations look really strong and menacing and powerful and dangerous to us, in reality, they're just like an earthenware vessel. They can be easily destroyed and shattered.
So after God gives his decree of his plan to have his son and king, he gives a warning to the nations. Picking up in verse 10, therefore, you rulers, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So here we have our final scene, and in this final scene, the previous judgment turns into a hopeful warning. And maybe you're going to accuse me of wearing rose-colored glasses, but the whole deal here is God wants the rebellion-plotting kings to wake up, smell the coffee, and realize that their resistance to the God who created, sustains, and rules the world is completely futile. I really like the line there, celebrate his rule with trembling. Kind of reminds me of C.S. Lewis's books and his character, in his series, The Chronicles of Narnia. Several of his characters make mention referring to God as one who is good but not safe. Aslan is not a tame lion. And God's rule is good, but it can be scary at times. The next line is kind of interesting. Kiss his son. If you read different translations, you might see kiss his feet. And nobody really knows how to translate it. It's a long story. But either we're being told to kiss the son, meaning to submit to God's king, or to submit directly to God. But either way, what is clear is that you can submit to God and his king, or else face anger and destruction. But then the drama concludes with a very welcoming invitation that all who take refuge in him can be blessed.
So there you have it. That's a basic understanding of Psalm 2. And as we studied for this and prepared, we really felt like what we needed to do was emphasize two of the major ideas that work their way throughout the psalm.
Yeah, and this is the exciting part. So the first thing we want to talk about was Messiah or Anointed One. We've talked about how there can be two meanings here. The Anointed One can be the king of Israel or Judah, or it can be a reference to Jesus. And I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but I wonder sometimes, what are the New Testament authors doing? I mean, as a Christian, I believe that they are empowered by the Spirit to write what they're writing, but sometimes I wonder, like, apart from the Spirit leading you to write this, have you just written down something crazy? And I think the answer actually is no. Now, God can do whatever he wants, but I think he works in a rational, logical way most of the time. As I was reading through some of this, I began to think about the Jewish community or secular biblical scholars. I wondered, what do they think about Psalm 2 and Christians reading Jesus into it? I suppose to some extent they think we're a little bit crazy, but even if you limit yourself just to the book of Psalms, you can make an argument that this Psalm 2 is really about Jesus. You might be thinking, I doubt that. Most of you probably think of the Psalms as these things that were written down at different times. God spoke to people, they write a song, it gets thrown into a pile, and eventually you slam them all together, and somehow it winds up in our Bible, Psalms 1 through 150. And if that's the way you see it, I can't really blame you, because that's what I would have thought until about 2 weeks ago. And then I realized it's actually a lot more complicated than that. So there is one book of Psalms, but in that book are actually five books. So forgive me if I'm about to Captain Obvious you, but Psalm 2 is at the beginning of the first book, almost. Psalm 1 would be the beginning of the first book. And the last several decades, biblical scholars have been going nuts over the book of Psalms, and you would think, you know, it's been around for a few thousand years. What more could you get out of this? Interestingly, a lot more. So what they've done is they've taken a look at the different books and the progression of theology that you see in the Psalms, specifically at the seams. And what they mean by seams is when one book ends and another book begins. The first book of Psalm ends and Psalm 2 begins, that's a seam. So the seams are really interesting because book 2 ends with Psalm 72. And Psalm 72 is basically a psalm that reflects the hope of a continued ruler who would be a descendant of David forever. And it describes this rule as a rule that is from sea to shining sea. Oh, sorry, wrong song, wrong lyric, wrong country. It really goes like this. The rule is described as from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. These are the words of this Psalm 72, which is at the very end of Psalm 2. And the next psalm is book 3. And then you move to book 3. And the final psalm in book 3 is really fascinating, Psalm 89. And basically, it's a lament because they're feeling like, God, your promises to David that he would have a descendant on the throne forever, it's not happening. So then you might wonder, well, what's going on here? Well, scholars have pointed out something really interesting. In the first three books, you hear kings and kingship gets talked about in four different ways. So the first one is kings or kingship just in the most very generic sense. The second one is foreign human kings of other nations like Cyrus, people like that. Three human kings of Israel and Judah. And lastly, four, just the kingdom, kingship of God. But what's fascinating is as you end book three, there's this kind of like, God, what happened, man? We ain't got no king. We ain't got no throne. We got nothing. And then moves into book four. And what's fascinating about books four and five is number three up there, if you go to the next slide, there's no mention of human kings of Israel and Judah anymore. Done. Not talked about at all. They talk about the other three, but not those. And then in books four and five, what's interesting is some of the themes that are in books one through three continue. The idea of some kind of servant and some kind of anointed one, and yet no mention of king at all. So then the question becomes, well, why would they do this in their books? Well, probably books four and five were written after the exile. If you know your Sunday school Bible stories, eventually Israel and Judah get kicked out of their lands, and there is no throne, and they are just living as people under, most of them in the Babylonian world, just stuck. And eventually they do return to their land, but there is never another Davidic king that sits on the throne. Sorry, I got lost here. So then the question is, well, at this point, you would think they would take books one through three of the Psalms that talk about this, including this discussion of this king that God is going to install, that's going to bring all the nations into submission. You would think that they would rip that part out and burn it because it doesn't apply anymore. We don't have a king. But they would read those Psalms hoping that one day they would have a king again. But it never happened. So eventually Israel had to decide, we got two options. Either God is not faithful to his covenant, which is kind of a really bad option for them, because God's supposed to be faithful, Or God is going to raise up some other kind of person, like a servant or some other kind of anointed one that's not a king, who would restore the fortunes of Israel. And it's into this setting and frame of thought that Jesus enters into. So what I find incredible about this is even many of the Jews in Jesus' day would have been struggling through this scenario of, we're supposed to have a king that rules forever, and we don't, and we've kind of lost hope. And into that mood, thought, Jesus appears. So when we read in the New Testament that Psalm 2 is really about Jesus, it's really a pretty rational progression. And the Holy Spirit helped those authors simply connect the dots that weren't really so hard to see anyways. And I don't know about you, but that just makes me more in awe of God and what he's doing, and makes me want to worship both him and his anointed one.
So as we said, there are two major themes that we're looking into in Psalm 2. The first one Mike just covered, the progression of the ideas and beliefs about the Messiah and the King and the Davidic line. The second one we're going to look into pretty carefully is the idea that God's anointed one would have authority over all of the nations and all of the world, and that all of the nations would come to him in worship and submission one day. Like we said, as far as a king, a political king of Israel, this was never a political reality. Like we said, like Canada has never ruled the world, never had an empire, neither did Israel. But it is a spiritual reality. What God was doing through the kings of Israel was mirroring his plan for the whole world throughout history. God's plan has always been that the nations would acknowledge God through his son, who would be of the line of David, a Davidic king. And who was that? Was it Solomon? No, it was Jesus. So that's been God's plan all along. We see this in the Lord's Prayer. We see this all throughout the New Testament, the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We work towards this. We pray for this. This is our mission on earth. And we see that reflected in Psalm 2 as well, when he says, "Ask me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession." So as we said, God never made the ends of the earth David's possession or Solomon's, but he did for Jesus. And how do we know this? How do we know that that's really what Psalm 2 was talking about, really what the New Testament authors were talking about? Well, there, you could take a whole college-level course on this, but let's just go over a few things. The fact that Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem for Jesus to be born. Who was born in Bethlehem also? David. It was David's city. Why did Joseph have to travel to Bethlehem? Because he was of the lineage of David. This idea of a Davidic king. It wasn't just so that we could have a fun little Christmas song, "A Little Town of Bethlehem." Yeah. It was to show that Jesus was of the line of David, and he was the fulfillment of this prophecy in Psalm 2 and throughout the Old Testament. But did the idea start when David was born or when he was crowned king? Was that when the plan started? No. It was God's plan all along. Now, he didn't spell it out super specifically before then, but you go back all the way to Genesis 1, when God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. The idea of the kingdom subduing the earth and the nations coming to God. Genesis 12, we call the call of Abraham. God promises a lot of things to Abraham. He says, "You'll leave your home and you'll go to this land that I'll show you." And at the very end, he wraps it all up by saying, "And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So he's going to make him a great nation, but he's also going to bless, you know, not just Israel, the nation he makes from Abraham, but he's going to bless all the peoples of the earth through you. And God doesn't go into detail saying that's Jesus and this great-great-great-grandson of yours, David, is going to be the king and all that, but it was part of the plan. Move forward to Moses on Mount Sinai. He's just led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Comes up to the mountain to make a covenant with God, so they will be his people and God will be their God. And one of the things God tells Moses during this time is, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what do priests do? They mediate the things of God to regular people. So the role of Israel was going to be to bring the things of God, the knowledge of God, to the rest of the world, the nations. And we see, the gospel came to us through the Jews. We see this promise fulfilled in Jesus. I think the greatest example, interpretation we might say, of Psalm 2 in the New Testament is the Great Commission. God gives the Anointed One the nations. And he says, you know, the last words of Jesus to his disciples before he ascends back into heaven, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," again, like the Son. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So the Son, again, was given all authority. And as a result of that, we're to go and we're supposed to tell the nations about that. And that might not be, like, we know, like, politically, like, presidents and kings aren't very often submitting to Christ and to God. The nations are still raging. But this idea of the gospel being preached to all the nations and of people from every single tongue and tribe and nation submitting to God through the anointed Son, this is becoming more and more of a reality. I mean, every single day in real life, this is happening, and we are closer than we have ever, ever been. So I'm going to talk a little bit about how that is coming about, and we're going to show a little video. Do we have the video? If we can pull it up. And it's going to, don't start it yet, though. Sorry. The video gives you a visual representation of how the gospel spread throughout the world through the last 2,000, I think it goes up to 2016, years. The white in the video is Christianity, and it also traces some other empires that have risen, have fallen, and some other religions. And it's kind of, it's a little challenging to track, but the areas that are different colors, green, red, whatever, Christianity is in those too, and as you see as the video progresses, like the red area will turn kind of pink and the green area will turn a little white. That is where there is a Christian influence or presence in those parts of the world as well. So I think it gives you the basic idea of how Christianity is spreading to the whole earth, and the nations really are coming to Christ as God's anointed one. So let's go ahead and roll it. Okay, so you can see it has spread almost all over the world. It doesn't mean the majority of those nations have Christian believers, but there are Christian groups almost in every single part of the world. We see the nations coming to submit to God through the Son. I can also just speak from experience. I've been involved in missions or just following the missions world for probably about 25 years now, kind of old. And I've seen a lot just in my lifetime and learned a lot through my education and experience in doing this. And there are just very exciting things happening today that have not happened in centuries or in history. for the first time since probably roughly 700 AD, Christianity is not a European white religion. Now, we know it didn't start in Europe. It didn't start with white people. But for a long time, up until about, 700 AD, till you saw the map, like, most of it was in Europe. There wasn't a whole lot of it outside of Europe. But today, and we've just turned the tide on this in the last 100 years, the majority of the church is outside of the Western world. Most of our brothers and sisters in Christ are in China, Latin America, and Africa. So contrary to popular belief, Christianity is not a white religion. Most of the church is not of European descent. Other exciting things that are happening, the people that the church is growing the most among, you would think, oh, maybe it's Mexico, maybe it's Latin America, maybe it's Africa. In reality, the church is growing the fastest among people from Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran. You guys know your geography and your religion. More people are coming to Christ faster who are converting from Islam than anywhere else in the world. Mike and I got to see a little bit of this when we went to a refugee camp in Berlin this fall, and we met a group of young men from Iran, all of whom had become recent believers and were working on leading their family and friends to Christ. The experience of missionaries 20 years ago, missionaries would go and they would preach the gospel in this part of the world for 20, 30 years, and the story was usually that they were pretty fortunate if they saw one or two people come to Christ. Today, it is not uncommon for missionaries to go there and to see hundreds of Muslims to convert to Christ, and in turn, they go and they lead their friends to Christ, and they start movements of Muslims to Jesus. Let's look at China. 100 years ago, what the gospel has done in China in the last 100 years has been amazing. I think foreigners were expelled from China. It was like in the 1940s, the government kicked all the foreigners out. And that included the missionaries. And when they left, there were like, I don't know, something like 40,000 believers. And this, I mean, China's a big country, even then it was a big country. So 40,000 is not a big percentage of people for China. Today, it's more like 7%, 8%, maybe 10% of China. And when you do the math, China has a billion people. I mean, we're talking 70 million Chinese believers. In 1900, most statistics counted about half the world as being evangelized. Today, that number, well, and by the year 2000, that number had risen to about 70%. Today, it's even higher. So don't get me wrong, there's still a lot of work to be done in the world. But the nations really are coming to Jesus. This is an exciting time. We've never seen growth like this before. We've never gotten this close. So in the words of Jesus that people call the Great Commission, we're here at Riverside, Keith likes to call it the everyday mission, I think they provide a great summary of Psalm 2 as we work to fulfill that. Jesus, as the Son, is given all authority, and therefore we go and we make disciples of all nations, hoping that they will take refuge in him and hoping that this conspiracy against the rightful ruler of the world will end and that they will take refuge in God and experience his blessing.
So there you have it. Psalm 2, we got to talk about our hobby horses of Anointed One. We got to talk about mission. But really, what are we going to do with all this? What are you going to do with all this? We wanted this to be practical, so we have several suggestions. Maybe today you need to take a look at the raging nations and recognize that God's rule sometimes looks different than our rule that we would think of in our mind. Were you troubled this week when the body of a 20-year-old woman was found in rural Iowa? I was. Were you troubled that the suspect in custody is allegedly an undocumented citizen? I was. And I was kind of wondering, God, what are you doing? Where are you? Perhaps we need, again, to accept that God's ruling of the earth doesn't always make sense to us. And maybe we need to remember that the nations do rage, but their raging is done in vain. It's not a real threat to what God is doing, so we mourn the ugly things that we say, and we pray, your kingdom come.
Maybe you're in despair about the nations raging. Maybe you look at the political situation of the world and you just despair. Maybe you're in despair about your own nation and the political situation there and how it rages against the ways of God. Maybe instead of despairing, you should work to bring the gospel out to those nations or maybe to your neighbor next door. Maybe you're looking for political solutions. Maybe what God is trying to tell you is that although there are some politicians that are better than others, ultimately we need to turn to God as the ultimate authority and to God's anointed one. The Israelites had to learn this the hard way. Their idea for a political solution didn't happen. It happened in a different picture than what they thought. And maybe you need to pray about what your role is in bringing the nations to Christ. Are you called to stay here and to pray? Are you called to give and support missionaries? Are you called to go and bring the gospel yourself? We have three options. We can stay, we can give, we can go, or some combination of those three. And if Psalm 2 and the idea of the nations coming to Christ has really touched you, excited you, you might want to consider taking Perspectives. Perspectives is a 15-week college-level course that will be offered again starting in January. Mike and I took it this last fall, and it was definitely worth our time. I have a master's degree in missions from Fuller Seminary, and it was worth my time. So I think anybody here, even if you think you know it all about missions and everything, Perspectives is a really, really good course. It talks about what God's doing in the world and how you can join him in it, what your role should be.
Perhaps what you need to do today is to look at the Bible as one story. Some of you maybe look at it as, well, God had plan A and the Old Testament didn't work, and voila, we got a plan B to save the day. And maybe you need to recognize that God's plans are never thwarted and he has always been working to bring his kingdom to the whole world through his anointed one, Jesus. Perhaps you need to recognize that in your own way, you are the raging one. I like the way Amber Hipskin put it this past Lent when she talked about living in the kingdom of Amber. And maybe you're living in your own kingdom and it's time for you to refocus on the kingdom of God. Perhaps you need to learn what it means to take refuge in God and his anointed one. It's not an easy thing to do, but a lot of scholars think that Psalm 3, which follows Psalm 2, is the prayer and example of what it means to find our refuge in God. So maybe you need to pray Psalm 3 this week, this month, and learn what it means to allow God to be your refuge. And perhaps, since there isn't a snowball's chance in Honolulu that Keith is going to cover that Rich Mullen song, maybe you need to listen to it on the way home. I want to read the lyrics to you. It's an amazing song based on Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot and scheme? Their bullets can't stop the prayers we pray in the name of the Prince of Peace. We walk in faith and remember long ago how they killed him, and then on the third day he rose. Well, things may look bad, and things may look grim, but all these things must pass except the things that are of him. Where are the nails that pierced his hands? Well, the nails have turned to rust, but behold, the man, he is risen and he reigns in the hearts of the children rising up in his name. Where are the thorns that drew his blood? Well, the thorns have turned to dust, but not so the love he has given. No, it remains in the hearts of the children who will love while the nations rage. The Lord in heaven laughs. He knows what is to come while all the chiefs of state plan their big attacks against his anointed one. And maybe we need to come back and all sing together the last part. The church of God, she will not bend her knees to the gods of this world, though they promise her peace. She stands her ground, stands firm on the rock. Watch their walls tumble down when she lives out his love. Maybe we need to learn that and come back and sing that. Maybe Keith will cover that song for us next week. Alrighty, well, this is the time, if you're familiar with Riverside, where we move into communion. And we're going to do that. Susan explained how we're going to do it a little bit differently today. But we want to remember the death and resurrection of our Lord's anointed one. And when Jesus was crucified, over his head was placed a notice that read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was written in Aramaic because Most of the Jews of the day couldn't read Hebrew. But it was also written in Latin and Greek for the sake of the nations who would be there seeing it as well. And then we remember the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, after which came the Holy Spirit, who came upon the apostles at Pentecost and allowed them to speak in all kinds of tongues, because many of the Jews living around the world came in for that festival, and they were able to hear things being spoken in their own language. Also present that day were Cretans and Arabs, the people of the nations. So, as we reflect on Christ's death and resurrection, the whole point is we respond much like baptism there. We remember that Christ died, and we respond by dying to ourselves in some kind of way. And we remember the resurrection, and we respond to it by cooperating with God to be raised to a new life of obedience. So please think about these things, and if and when you're ready, come forward.